I listened to Swindoll one night on the radio on this one, he said, in order for them to run, they would have had to take that garment off of his ankles, which was totally unheard of, in order for him to run. And it was the shock, the compassion, which shocked him, and then he ran for it, which shocked him even further. It was to show them how much compassion the Father has for us. And that was the Father's compassion and how much he had. Just a shock to them in the story to get the Father in a different message than what they thought. It was a shock.
Yeah, that's exactly right. This whole parable is one shock after another. One shock after another. Would the Pharisees have been expecting this Father to be looking, anticipating for the return of this shameful son? The son who had committed the most shameful act that he could possibly commit in the land of Israel. No.
There's a level of forgiveness in the action. It's not stated there, but
it's implied, isn't it?
It's implied.
It's implied. Yeah, the father was looking, he was anticipating the return of his son.
Wouldn't the cultural norm have been that that son was dead to him? So why would you be looking for a dead son?
Right. The cultural norm was they probably would have had a funeral. The son would have been dismissed from the family of his own. And under normal circumstances, he would not have been looking for his son. He considered him dead. So did this father consider his son dead? He didn't, did he? In his heart, had he dismissed him from the family? He hadn't. Jeff brings up a great point. I'm going to get to that. I want to get to something else first. What does the father do when his son comes to the village? His father runs, and when he gets there, what does he do?
Kisses him.
Braces him, doesn't he? Falls on his neck and kisses him. What should have the father done? What should he have done when his son returned? Should have given him a beating. Should have beat him first.
I'm thinking he probably wouldn't even acknowledge him. He would have just, he's already dead, so you don't talk or speak to the dead.
Yeah, actually what he would have done was he probably would have given him a beating and then would have caused him to stay outside the village gate and for a certain period of time to receive the scorn and the disreproof and the hate from the village people until the father felt like he had suffered enough he could even enter the town. That's what the father should have done. So what do you think the Pharisees were thinking about this time in the story?
Impossible. Wouldn't happen.
Exactly. Impossible. Wouldn't happen.
I know when I hear something is totally foreign to my way of thinking, my first reaction is to reject it.
I'm sure the Pharisees were rejecting the story. No doubt. They rejected it right out of hand. It is absurd. It's beyond any decent thinking Jewish person to believe such a story. And Jeff mentioned about this nobleman, this father, running through this village. Of course, they wore robes, the noblemen wore robes. It was culturally a no-no for them to run, period. And then for him to run, he would have lifted up his robe to run, and that would have shown his legs. That was a huge no-no in that culture for a nobleman, a wealthy landowner, to show his legs. That was no-no. So, man, is that a no-no today for us men? It's a different time, isn't it? It's a different time. So, you know, this father, when he raises his robes and shows his legs and he runs in public, was actually bringing great shame upon himself. Great shame.
And we even see the Pharisees' response in the next chapter, verse 14. It says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and they were
right.
So they were
They were ridiculing Christ and this story. Why was the Father willing to suffer such shame?
For the Son.
He shows his love.
In fact, they said, well, my son who was dead is now alive. So the Father knew that the Son was spiritually dead and not alive.
How else does the Father suffer shame on behalf of sinners? The old rugged cross, an emblem of suffering and shame. Let's put ourselves in the mind of the younger son. What do you think the younger son was thinking as he was running towards the Father and he saw the Father running towards him? What do you think was going through his mind?
Here comes Judy.
That bothered me good. He's really mad. Somebody said something over here.
Here comes judgment.
Here comes judgment. Exactly. Here comes judgment. Yep. I think that's probably what he was thinking. He was probably really rehearsing his speech very well, hoping somehow something good might come out of it. Where's the older son at?
In the field.
Where should he have been right now? Where should the older son have been right now in this story?
On his father's side.
What was the older son's main responsibility?
Protect the dignity of the father.
Exactly. Protect the honor, the dignity of the father. So we've noticed, we talked about this last Sunday, he wasn't there. Why do you suppose he didn't see the younger brother coming? Why didn't the older son see the younger brother coming?
He wasn't looking.
Why wasn't he looking?
He didn't want him back.
Why wasn't he at his father's side?
He was probably more concerned with the property and the stuff that's growing in the fields, because without his younger brother to take a part in it, whatever he invested in time and labor would increase what he got in his own inheritance, which is all he really cared about.
All he cared about was his inheritance. He didn't care about his father, and he didn't care about his brother. That's why he wasn't there. That's why he didn't see him coming. That's why he wasn't protecting the integrity of his father. He didn't care about his father. He didn't have a relationship with his father. You know, the interesting thing is this parable, and I've talked to several people this week about this parable, and I would say most people have been taught that the older brother was the good guy. And most people have been taught that the older brother was a good guy. He stayed home. He was working in the family's estate. He was obeying his father. He was a good guy. He wasn't this dissolute sinner like this younger son. I think most people have been taught and think that the older son was this good guy. He was on the right side. The younger son was on the wrong side. We have this contrast of sinner and righteous. But it's
had some self-righteousness thoughts there. Used to want to self-righteous.
Well, on the outward appearance, he is the one that is obeying. He is the one that is doing what he's supposed to do. He's the one following the rules, obeying the culture, obeying the law.
Right, we'll get the older son in just a little bit. Let's look at verse 21. So the son says to the father, so the son gets there, the father embraces him, kisses him, and he begins his speech that he'd rehearsed back there when he came to his senses with the pigs. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. And then the rest of his speech, which he doesn't get to give, is he's hatched this plan on how he's going to work himself back into potentially the family. For good graces, get his inheritance back, be brought back into the family. But what happens in verse 22 before he can finish his speech? What does the father do?
He gives an about face and tells him to tells the slaves to go get everything ready for a celebration.
Okay, what all's gonna be involved in this celebration? What are they gonna do?
Gonna put a robe on the son.
Okay. Whose robe would that have been?
That's robe, right?
So it's his father's. So what does that signify? The best robe. Means the father's accepting it back in the family. We'll get this in a little bit, but normally that robe is reserved for the older son, given to him on his wedding day. Okay? So he says, bring the best robe. That's the father's best family robe. It means the son has restored standing in the family. He puts a ring on his hand. What does that signify? Right, it's a signet ring. It's like it had the family crest on it, or family seal would have been on the ring, and it signified authority. It signified he had the family authority to make decisions and to put that seal on all documents and all official matters. He put sandals on his feet. What does that signify? Same thing. The only people that wore shoes and sandals were the masters. Yep. Fully restored. Tim Keller says this, the father is saying, I'm not going to wait until you've paid off your debt. I'm not going to wait until you have duly groveled. And groveled is a word that means you put your face in the ground. Or somebody puts your face in the ground. And you just put it in the dirt and the gravel until you've been there long enough and your face is bloodied enough that they think you've earned your due keep. You're not going to earn your way back into the family. I'm going to simply take you back. I will cover your nakedness, poverty, and rags with the robes of my office and honor. In the Father's house is grace to spare. There is no evil that the Father's love cannot pardon and cover. There is no sin that is a match for his grace. This action of the Father demonstrates the lavish prodigality. That's profuse generosity, extreme abundance, extravagant bestowing. Jesus shows the Father pouncing on his son in love not only before he has a chance to clean up his life and evidence a change of heart, but even before he can recite his repentant speech. Nothing, not even abject contrition, merits the favor of God. Nothing, not even abject contrition, merits the favor of God. The Father's love and acceptance are absolutely free. And you know, I was reading this parable, studying it. It kind of reminded me a little bit of something happened in the Old Testament. Does it remind you of another story in the Old Testament of two brothers?
Jacob and Esau.
That's right. Reminds me a little bit of Jacob and Esau. John MacArthur says there's no waiting period here. There's no test period. There's no re-entry time. There's no limit on the privileges. This is full-blown sonship at the highest level, and it comes swiftly. All this should have gone to the older son. The older son should have got the robe. He should have got the signet ring. He should have got the sandals. Sandals on his feet, a sign that he's the master now. He's not a hired man. He's not even a slave. He's the master. He has authority. He has honor. He has responsibility. He has respect. He is a fully vested son who can act in the place of his father and has a right to access all the family treasures. What's the message in this? What's the message in the story of the father and the younger son?
of all covenant steps too. But
cool.
But it's not even the father was much more elevated, which is true of the covenant. We don't have anything to bring to the covenant, but he fulfills all of the exchanging of the gifts, the robe and the ring, and then the covenant meal.
Okay.
It's really almost the gospel. I mean, it's when we repent of our sins, he's faithful to forgive us, cleanse us from all consciousness.
Okay. I think the simple message is that grace triumphs over the worst of sin. Grace triumphs over the worst of sins. Or what we perceive as the worst of sins. So they have this big party. What do they bring to the party? The fatted calf. So can you tell me anything about the fatted calf in this culture in ancient Israel 2,000 years ago?
Serious luxury.
Serious luxury. Serious luxury. Meat was rarely eaten. It was a huge luxury. So to bring the fatted calf was to say, this is the ultimate. This is the best I have. I'm bringing the very best. I reserved it for this. Serious, serious luxury. The fatted calf. Who was a fatted calf probably for?
The older son.
The older son. How do you think that older son's feeling? He didn't even know it. Think of that. The older son, at this point in time, doesn't even know it yet. So think about that in relationship to the older son, to his father, and his younger brother. A fatted calf was rarely eaten, just very special occasions. Whenever you had a fatted calf and you had a party, you would have invited the whole village. So the father says, rejoice with me, I found my son. This son of mine was dead, he's alive again. He was lost, but now he is found. You know, something I found that was interesting, though, is that the party was probably more likely in honor of the father than it was the son. No one had ever seen in this village such a display of grace, mercy, compassion, unheard of kindness, unheard of goodness, unheard of sacrificial love, unheard of forgiveness, as this father displayed. No one. No one. And you know what? There's a party going on right now. It's real similar to this party. You know where it's at? It's in heaven. It happens every day. Why does it happen every day?
Every time someone's saved.
Right. Every time someone's saved, the angels in heaven rejoice. There's a continuous, non-stop party in heaven for lost sons that are coming home daily. And this party will never end. So let's move over to the older son. Welcome, Tony. Couple of questions. Where's the older son been this whole time? And why has he been absent?
He's in the field. If he didn't have that relationship, he probably really didn't know what was going on. His father and his younger brother, something him, he's 4 years out, inheritance, working the field, taking the ways of the gift.
His goal in life was to get his father's stuff. He wasn't concerned about his relationship with his father. He was concerned about his father's stuff. Okay? So that was his problem. What are the ramifications of the younger son's return and reinstatement to the older son? What are the ramifications to the older son? Well, he's some of his stuff, isn't he? He already lost the third, basically lost the third, because his younger son squandered his inheritance. So now the younger son comes back. What is going to happen? The younger son's fully reinstated to the family. So what does the younger son get? third of what's left. He gets a third of two thirds.
But the father says later that everything I have is yours. So, I mean, where are you getting that he would get his inheritance again?
That was the cult. That's just what they done. When the younger son was brought back, put back into the family, he would get a third of the two thirds. Now the father says that everything I have is yours. That is true. But when the inheritance would be divided again, when the father died, not everything went to the younger son. A third would have went to the younger son.
And the father said that, though. He said it to the older son.
Right.
Because the father's still alive. So he still controls who has what. He's not talking about the disbursement after he's dead. The father's still alive. So everything that the sons have full access to everything in the father's possession. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's true. Even if the father divided the inheritance before he died, the sons were still not supposed to actually take possession of it until he died. And he wasn't dead yet.
Because the father says, everything I have, all that is mine is yours.
Right.
Verse 31. So I'm just kind of trying to figure out how that.
Well, that's a true statement. All that the father had was his sons, but the son would not inherit at all. He would only inherit his rightful, biblically prescribed portion, which is going to be a third or two thirds.
So it's kind of like,
I don't think that's making sense to you, but
when the younger son came back, then everything that happened previously was wiped out, it's like clean, and they're starting over as far as the inheritance goes.
Yeah, well, if they bring the younger son back, he now has full rights. He has full rights, which means there's two sons in the family. He has a third of an inheritance, again. But two-thirds of the estate is left because he already squandered a third. Basically, be like this, Steve. My father had four sons. So if us four sons went back and farmed with our father, we would have access. Everything he had was ours. Everything. Okay? But when he passed away and divided the estate would be divided amongst the four sons. That makes sense?
Yeah.
Any other questions?
I just was looking at the context here. The older son was talking about a goat. You know, he never even had a goat to celebrate with. So when the father says, everything I have is yours, it's almost, in my mind, it's almost like that. Oh, my older son tendencies, I never even asked for a goat. You know, I was trying to earn the right to have a fatty calf. I was trying to earn the possession of my inheritance, but the father's like, what? Why didn't you ever ask me for a goat? You know, like, why didn't I? It's yours. And it's almost like he realizes he never really even accepted the relationship he had with the father as an older son. It wasn't so much he didn't keep tabs, he didn't keep a list, he wasn't trying to earn it. But he could have had a goat with his friends if he asked. Or he could have had, you know, part of his father's gifts for him. He was so busy trying to earn it and keep it.
Right. He definitely did not realize what he did have.
I think it's kind of interesting though that the thing that the older son was most concerned with was a goat or food, just like Esau. I mean, it reminds me once again of Esau. He was willing to give up his birthright in order for the bonus soup.
Right.
It almost sounds like that he's not concerned that he's giving him the robe or the ring or reinstating him as much as it is that he's giving him something to celebrate.
Okay, so let's go over to verse 25. Now the older son's in the field. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So here's another instance of great shame and disgrace. And that is that the older son would not go in at the invitation of his father to this party. So imagine, here you have an honor-shame culture. You have the entire village there, And the older son, who should have been at the party, being the one who was doing the most to uphold the honor and integrity of the father, is not there. They have to be asking questions. Why is he not here? Where is he at? What's going on? And when he does come, the father goes out and asks him to come in, and he rejects him. He rejects him. Very, very shameful twist. At this time, the Pharisees have been saying, yes, yes. Finally, finally, someone in this story is doing the right thing. The younger son's a disgrace. The father's done everything wrong. He's a disgrace. Finally, someone's upholding honor. It's the older son. That's the way they would have felt. He's refusing to go into this shameful father and this shameful son. He stayed outside. The father comes out and pleads with the older son to come into the party. But he rejects him. A very shameful and dishonoring thing for the older son to do. Here's what he says. Verse 29, he says, "So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time.'" So you know what he says? He says, "I've never disobeyed you." What are the characters that remind you of in the New Testament? Rich young ruler said the same thing, didn't he? I've kept all the laws. I've never disobeyed you. What does that say about the older son? Self-righteous. Reminds you of the Pharisees, doesn't it? Does he have an accurate assessment of himself by making that statement? Huge disobedience. And here's your response. Look. And that's not an endearing term. It's like when you look at somebody and say, "Look here. Look here, you dude. Look, guy." I mean, it's when you're really disagreeing with somebody, you're trying to make a point, saying, "Look, you stupid." I mean, you guys have thought that, right? You thought that. Look how stupid can you be. That's what he's saying. He's saying, "Look, Dad, you're so stupid. These many years I have served you, I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours," and that's not, he doesn't say that endearing, he goes, "but when this son of yours," and you guys have thought that too about people, maybe even sometimes your own brother and sister, "when that son of yours, Dad, or that daughter of yours," that's what he's saying. "But when that son of yours came home," he had absolute disdain for his younger brother. And why? "Because he devoured your property," which in a sense is his property, "with what?" "And you killed the fatted calf that was supposed to be for me at my wedding for him? You got to be kidding me." That's what the Pharisees have been saying. "You got to be kidding me." That's why I said, "Look how stupid a dad you are." I think most of us in our lifetime thought that about our dad, didn't we? Maybe several times. "What a stupid dad." Well, this time I was thinking that only in worse terms. Well, I want you to know something very important. The father pleads with his son to come into the party. He pleads with him. You think about that. This older son represents the Pharisees, and he says, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Now, we see in this story that the younger son was reconciled to his father and the family. An interesting thing in this story, in the Hebrew or Aramaic symmetry of this story, there were 8 lines for the younger son, but 7 lines for the older son. This is a great story. There's no ending. What happens to the older son?
It's like you're left up to the choice. I think that's for us today. Still, even the Pharisees then, the way they felt about God, still showed his love in the fact that, hey, you have a choice. You can still accept me and come into my house and celebrate with me. And still leaving that door open. It's up to them.
But what's the end of the story? We know the father done that. What's the end of the story? Great, great story. Isn't that a great way to tell a story if you're a communicator? Curiosity always killed the cat. Well, it killed 15 humans before it killed the cat. People are very curious. So if you want to get their curiosity, you always tell a nice little story, or you give somebody a piece of bait, right, with a question mark. Adam.
In another sense, you kind of put the ball squarely in their court. You said, the end of the story is, all right, this is where we're at. We're at it. In this point, I'm telling you, come into the party. What are you going to do? And they finished the story.
How'd they finish it?
By delivering or to be crucified.
You're exactly right. That's the end of this story. The older son killed the father. In a couple of weeks, the older son killed the father, put him on the cross. That's the end of this story. That's line 8. It's line 8. Jesus knew it, and they knew it. When they heard that parable, they knew it.
I think the older son's, his motivation wasn't the property. Real motivation is to take his father's place. A self-righteous thing. He wanted to be his father.
Definitely.
Control.
Definitely. Okay, what separated the father from his youngest son? We have a little discussion here to finish up the class.
Love his physical possessions.
What's that?
Loved of all those physical possessions. The son, the younger son, loved the material goods more than he loved his father. I don't think you could have had this story if the father wasn't a wealthy landowner.
Do you think it was the son's love of his material goods?
That's what separated them at first until he returned once all that was gone.
Sin.
Actually, it was sin. It was a younger's love for sin. What did he go do with the possessions? Was it the possessions he wanted? It was a debauched, dissolute life that he wanted. Sin. Okay? Sin, a debauched, dissolute life, is what's rebellion, immorality, separated the younger son from the father. What separated the older son from his father?
Greed.
Self-righteousness, pride,
sin,
his moral record. So sin, right? Sin separated both sons from the father, but in two totally different paradigms. Moral record, self-righteousness, good person, immoral, debauched, dissolute. But both were separated from their father. So, both sons are separated from the father. The first by his open sinfulness and rebellion. The second by his self-righteousness. At first glance, it appears the second son is right and he's taking the moral high ground. The young son appears bad. The older son appears good. But the truth is both are lost. Both are separated from the father and in need of reconciliation and restoration. Here's what Tim Keller says about the oldest son. You can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the moral laws. If you do that, then you have rights. God owes you answered prayers, a good life, and a ticket to heaven when you die. You know a baby that thinks like that? God owes you answered prayers, a good life, and a ticket to heaven when you die. You know anybody thinks like that? I do. I know lots of people that think like that. I know there's times I have to be careful that I don't think like that. You don't need a Savior who pardons by free grace, for you are your own Savior. This attitude is clearly the attitude of the elder brother. Why is he so angry with the father? He feels he has the right to tell the father how the robes, rings, and livestock of the family should be deployed. In the same way, religious people commonly live very moral lives, but their goal is to get leverage over God. Something we have to be very, very careful of. To control him, to put him in a position where they think he owes them. Therefore, despite all their ethical fastidiousness and piety, they're actually rebelling against his authority. If, like the elder brother, you believe that God ought to bless you and help you because you have worked so hard to obey him and be a good person, then Jesus may be your helper, your example, even your inspiration, but he is not your Savior. You are serving as your own Savior. If, like the elder brother, you seek to control God through obedience, then all your morality is just a way to use God to make him give you the things in life you really want. Elder brothers obey God to get things. They don't obey God to get God himself. In order to resemble him, love him, know him, and delight in him. So religious and moral people can be avoiding Jesus as Savior and Lord as much as the younger brothers who say they don't believe in God. There are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. One is by breaking all the moral laws and setting your own course. And one is by keeping all the moral laws and being very, very good. I've run into the elder brother right here in this church. Here's a common, I've heard this right here. You've heard this too. God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that? God helps those who help themselves. I've heard people in this church say that. You know what my response is when I hear that? This is what I say. Do you know what you just said? Do you know what you just said? God helps those who help themselves. That's works, my friend. That's the works of righteousness. God will help me if I help myself. God's grace and blessings is dependent on what I do. Very common. Another situation happened right here. I had this man come out to my house and I visited with him at length. I really pressed and pursued to find out what was going on at the very deep levels. And so as we was talking, I finally asked him, I said, are you mad at God? You be honest with me, are you mad at God? The answer, he was mad at God. Why was he mad at God? Because something had happened in his life that he didn't like. And so his response was to do things that he thought would please God, so then God would take care of the situation. He wanted God's blessings, and he wanted them because he was doing things he thought was pleasing to God. That's the older brother in this story. It is everywhere. It's here. I told you last week that there are millions of people in church in America today. And of those millions, there are millions in American church today who are the older brother in this story. They're serving God not because they love him, they want to know him, they want a close intimate fellowship with him, but for what they can get. For what they can get. They're being good for what they can get, for the blessings it'll bring. So, a couple of questions. Which brother does Plain Hills Christian Church attract? Which brother does Plain Hills Christian Church attract? The younger brother or the older brother? Next question. What's that?
I said hopefully both.
Hopefully both, that's right. Next question. Which brother do you attract? Which brother do you attract? The older brother or the younger brother? Who do you identify more with? Younger brother or the older brother?
You know, I've always thought, and I've got to watch myself, because, you know, when Jesus, when sinners are forgiven, the sin remembered is gone. But we, that's what we have to watch ourselves. Someone who's an obvious sin, and we know it. And they come to Christ, we doubt. I got to watch myself. We remember, even though we should, in repentance, should. Yeah. Long memory. And I always have to watch myself.
You know that unforgiveness, we had the prayer up here about unforgiveness, spent quite a few Sundays on it, John did. Unforgiveness is a mark of the older brother. If you have a heart of unforgiveness, if unforgiveness is a pattern of life for you, you got the older brother spirit.
Looking through some of the Psalms, it seems like there's the voice of the psalmist, whether it's David, whoever, saying, hey Lord, you've told me to do these things, and I'll do these things, and I know you'll bless me, because I'm going to do what you have me do. And I think without grace, it's very easy to read in the Old Testament, oh, that's what God wants. If I do the right things, we're all good. But with grace comes the understanding that I cannot do all the right things. I do mess up, I do sin, and that I need God's grace. And I need to repent. I need to see myself as the younger son. In the Old Testament, sometimes in the Psalms, like, okay, as long as I do what God has me do, I'm fine. You know, a little bit of the older son mentality. And that's where the lens of grace has to be, I think, applied to the Old Testament, so you can lightly apply the Old Testament to our life.
Okay, yeah, in response to that, Martin Luther said, religion is the default mode of the human heart, religion. That's exactly right. Religion is a default mode of the human heart. So religion operates on this principle. I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. That's religion's principle. I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. However, the gospel says this: I am accepted by God through the work of Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. You get the difference? Religion says, I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. The gospel says, I'm accepted by God through the work of Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. Huge difference. So who do you identify with? The older brother or the younger brother?
But I remember one of the very first times I really ever read this. But I've been in the middle of the machines. It's just crazy.
That's the marvelous truth of the story. Whether you're a younger brother or older brother, you've been both. The father is pleading for both to come home. Both to come home. And Jesus, you know, just a few weeks later in the Mount of Olives, he looked over the city of Jerusalem, and what did he do? He wept. He wept. Because there weren't many younger sons. He's taken up to heaven. There were only a few hundred disciples. Most of Israel was the older brother. They were very complacent and satisfied in their religion. Okay, there's a lot more we could talk about, but we are out of time. So any thoughts, comments on the parable of the prodigal son? Yeah, great week.